You have a copy of scripture with you. Please turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And James will jump right into the difficulties of life. I was one week into my first pastorate when I got the call that a longtime and beloved church member was under hospice care. Now, at this point, I really didn't know the family, but I drove over to hospice care. I showed up and I introduced myself to the family and kind of got to know them a little bit. And then I said, well, I'd love to read scripture and to pray with you. Is there a scripture you'd like for me to read? And what would you have me pray? And I'll never forget that woman with her husband, not conscious anymore and under hospice care. She looked at me and she said, young man, you read him 1 Corinthians 15, you remind him of his hope in Jesus, and you pray that his faith stands firm to the end. Wow, that's not what I expected to hear. They had a confidence, a steadfastness, even in the midst of suffering and the trials of life. They had a hope. I had a faith that was unmoved. That impressed me. And in that moment, Ken and Ida St. Clair taught me what it was to suffer. Some of you are smiling right now because you know Ken and Ida St. Clair. Some of you don't know Ken and Ida. Longtime church members, actually a dorm up at the university is named St. Clair Hall after Ken's faithful ministry for all of those years. But I'm thankful for Ken and Ida's legacy of faithfulness in the midst of suffering. I'm thankful for the legacy of many others in this church who taught me what it is to suffer well. A question that we can ask ourselves is, do Christians face the trials of life differently than non-Christians? Is there something different about the way that we approach hardships? I listened to a podcast this past week entitled, How Does Chronic Pain Glorify God? Now, if you ask the world around us, they would say that is the most ridiculous thing. Chronic, debilitating pain, how can there be any purpose in that? But James and the rest of the Bible is challenging us to have a radically different view of life. In his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Tim Keller argues that every culture needs to create a narrative that explains at least two things. It must explain the purpose of life. We want to know why we're here, what we're doing. And it must give an explanation of suffering. Suffering that calls into question that purpose of life. And he notes that the secular, materialist world around us has no purpose in life. It's totally random, and therefore no purpose in suffering. He says this, it's on the screen behind me. In the secular view, this material world is all that there is. And so the meaning of life is to have freedom to choose the life that makes you the most happy. However, in that view of things, suffering can have no meaningful part. That is not the biblical Christian worldview. It's radically different. In fact, one historic statement of the faith has said, what's the purpose of the Christian life? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And in that view of things, suffering can have meaning. Suffering can have purpose. And Christians, if we ever wonder, can God have a purpose in suffering? We need only to look to the cross. In the cross, God accomplishes His great purposes in the world, not by the avoidance of suffering, but by assuming human nature, by suffering in our place, the Son of God dying in our place and rising up in victory. Our faith is based on a suffering Savior, God's purpose in that suffering. Well, if you are able, I'm going to ask you if you would stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, James 1, 1 through 12. James's main point is this: that Christians have joy in hardships because they have faith and hope in God. We can have joy in hardships because we have faith and hope in God. Verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. We start, as the first sermon in the book of James, I want to remind you of Tom's introduction last week. The author of this book is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Early in his life, he was a skeptic. But then he came to faith and he became the leader at the church at Jerusalem. Now this church, it seems from the book of Acts, was scattered due to persecution. And so James, the pastor of this church, is writing to his scattered congregation in the midst of their suffering. There are also some indications that there might have been a famine in the land at this time. So he's writing to a congregation enduring suffering and also having to deal with a famine and shortage of food. He writes in the midst of this hardship to encourage them towards steadfast and active faith. Now, Tom also mentioned that James is wisdom literature in a way, and the way that wisdom literature fits together isn't always immediately clear to us. So James begins by introducing steadfastness in trials. And then in verse 12, he declares a blessing on those who are steadfast in trials. And then in between, he talks about wisdom and wealth. So how do those fit together? Well, he starts by saying we can have joy in trials because we have confidence that God is working. God's doing something in our lives. He has a purpose in the pain. And then James is acknowledging that, look, when trials come into our lives, things get turned up on end and we're confused. We have questions. We don't understand. So he says, seek wisdom from God, wisdom to live rightly before him. And James also acknowledges then that in the midst of pain, we are tempted to trust in things other than God. One example of that is wealth. Sometimes we can be tempted to trust in financial security rather than trusting in God's provision. And James says that God alone is our hope in the midst of trials. And then he declares the blessing on the man who is steadfast and tells him that he has a hope that is eternal. James is saying that Christians have joy in hardship because they have faith and hope in God. And this beginning section of this book introduces James' programmatic approach for how to deal with the hardships of life with a steadfast and active faith. So, point one, God matures us through trials. God matures us through trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So what's a trial? trials, just the hardships, the heartache, the issues, the sufferings of life. And he notices that there are various kinds of trials. We're all experiencing trial of a global pandemic, and then there's also trials that are unique to each of us. James acknowledges that the trials and sufferings that come to us are varied. And even in this book, here are some of the trials that James mentions and he's going to deal with and see if these ring true in our own lives. He'll talk about financial hardship. He'll talk about temptation to sin. He will talk about relational challenges. He'll talk about health challenges and persecution. And each of those varied trials, James is calling us to count it all joy. That's a command. Count it all joy. The Christian is commanded to regard trials and suffering with an overriding disposition of joy because he has confidence in God's goodness and his sovereign care. Now, that's counterintuitive. To approach the things that seem the least joy-inducing with a disposition of joy. So what is joy? Here's my simple definition. Joy is a settled satisfaction in God's sovereign care. A settled satisfaction in God's sovereign care. There's a settledness. There's a steadfastness, a resoluteness to Christian joy. And it's a settled satisfaction. There's a real delight in God, even in the midst of pain. And it's delight in God's sovereign care, that he is in control and he cares about even the small details of my life. Now, that does not mean that we're like a robot that we slap a smiley face on. Like, we still can have anguish of our soul. We still get scared sometimes. We're concerned. We mourn. We cry. We lament. We have anguish of the soul. But it does mean, in the midst of the pain, we can have a resoluteness, a steadfastness to trust God, to choose joy in him, even in the midst of the pain. And the question is like, well, why can a Christian approach life like that? And James gives us an answer in verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. One of the reasons that we can have joy in the midst of hardships is we have the knowledge that God is working. God is working even in our pain, and he intends it for our good. Steadfastness here is a resolute confidence in God. Suffering changes us. And God intends in our suffering to change us, to transform us, to have a resolute confidence, a tested faith, so that on the other side of trials, we have a deeper faith and deeper joy in him. This is a consistent message in the Bible. You've heard it here from James. I also want you to hear from Paul and Peter. So Romans chapter 5, Paul says this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. It's the same word translated steadfast here. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Again, same word as in James. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's no shortcut to Christian maturity. God intends the trials of life to impress deep on our hearts his sufficiency, to create in our lives a steadfast faith for his glory. I can tell you in my own life, I have seen God mature my faith in the midst of trials. I can think of one in particular. During my first year of graduate study in my program, we experienced a miscarriage. In the second year of my graduate program, we found out we were pregnant again. Now, once you've experienced a miscarriage, you have some anxiousness when you go to those doctor's appointments. And I can remember going to that 20-week ultrasound, and we were really excited, but we were also a little bit anxious about it. And after the ultrasound, the doctor came and talked with us, and the doctor said, well, you need to go see a high-risk pregnancy specialist, again, without much explanation. So the few days that were intervening, we prayed a lot, and then we went to this doctor's appointment, and again, another ultrasound, and the doctor came out and told us some news. The doctor said that, well, your son has a severely enlarged left kidney. Your son also has severely clubbed feet, where the feet kind of turn in on themselves. And we started thinking about this as we discussed it. It was like we were looking at dialysis. We were looking about the possibility of not walking, and our hearts were breaking for our son. I remember mourning that because the world is harsh already, and then to add these hardships onto him, I was saddened. Over the next several days and weeks, as we kept going to these doctor's appointments, what God did is he created in our hearts a steadfastness, a resoluteness. I can remember still as we were praying, singing together, sitting at the stoplight at Skokie Boulevard, and God was changing our hearts. He was changing us to have resolute confidence in him. He formed steadfastness in us so that on the other side of that suffering, we're different people. We had a resoluteness to our faith. Now, I know when I use an illustration like that, with the main point of what God did in our hearts, after the service, some of you are going to come up and say, oh, so how'd that story end? So that's not my main point, but I'm going to tell you how the story ends. So many surgeries, some castings weekly later, most of you would not know that my son Luke had any of these issues. I mean, he runs around just like every other young man. But I want to say again, that's not my point. My point is this, that God taught us how to trust him through the hardships of life. He created in us a steadfast faith through the suffering. As I look out at this congregation, I know some of the hardships that many of you are going through. I'm honored to walk alongside you, and really just to mention and list them up here would seem to trivialize them. James and the rest of Scripture is challenging us to look at these trials in a different way than the world around us. Look at these trials, the hardships of life, as a Christian, through the eyes of faith, knowing that God has a purpose in the pain, knowing that God is doing something in us through these challenges. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus, I know that this must sound crazy, that God would have a purpose in our suffering. Christians aren't surprised by suffering when it comes into their lives because we follow a suffering Savior. We see Jesus who suffered in our place for our salvation. And as Christians, now that our salvation is secure in Christ and we have the hope of eternal life with him, we live differently. We face the trials of this life differently. And I know that sounds crazy. And my encouragement, keep listening. Keep listening to God and his word. And I also want to invite you after the service, if you have questions, the elders are going to be down front and we would love to talk with you more about our suffering Savior. James goes on, verse 5, and says that God supplies wisdom in trials. Suffering is confusing. We have questions like, why? Why God? Why is this happening to me? What's the purpose in this? What James holds out is he says, pray to God and ask him for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, now that's a category, by the way, that we all belong to. So we all need wisdom from God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So the Christian sufferer must recognize his own deficiency and God's complete sufficiency and rely on him, express that dependence on him in prayer. We cry out to God and say, I don't understand, God. Help me. Help me to follow you rightly in this trial. I had a friend who said that wisdom is knowing how God wants me to respond to all the curveballs that life throws at me. Here's how we talk about wisdom in my household. I want my family, my kids, to know, as James says, that God is the source of wisdom. So I start with God. What does it mean that God is wise? And my kids, if they're behaving, are supposed to respond to me and say, he plans what is best. Now think about that. In the midst of hardship, can you acknowledge that God plans what is best? Insert your suffering, whatever it is, and say, God has planned what is best in that. And then the follow-up question is this. What is godly wisdom? Godly wisdom is choosing what is best. It's choosing what is best. It's knowing what God would ask of me in this moment, in this chaos of suffering, and choosing by faith to follow him steadfastly. Now, I think if I asked you guys, do you know somebody that's characterized by wisdom? Probably you all get somebody in your mind. You probably think wisdom, you think this person embodies wisdom for me. If you think about that person, there's probably a few things that characterize them. Probably a deep dwelling on God's word. That's always something. Christian wisdom comes from God. And the other thing that probably characterizes them is that they've been through the ringer of life. They've been through hardships, and you've seen their steadfastness. You've seen their faith and their joy in the midst of suffering. God uses suffering when we approach it in faith to produce wisdom in us. We have the confidence that God gives generously, and then James transitions from the manner in which God gives to the manner in which we are to ask. Verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. When we approach God in prayer, we need to pray in faith, saying, God, you are capable, you are able to do this. Faith is deciding to depend on Jesus. It's deciding to depend on Jesus in salvation and deciding to depend on Jesus in my daily life. And this is contrasted with doubting, questioning the goodness or reliability of God. The doubter is, what James says, double-minded or literally two-souled. On the one hand, he wants to follow God, but he really doesn't. He can't make up his mind. He has massive instability, and he's blown about by every wind. Now, the Bible gives a number of contrasts to that doubter. So the contrast to the unstable, two-minded doubter is someone like the resolute meditator on God's word in Deuteronomy 6 that says, the Lord is one, so you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Then what are you to do? How are you to live that out? You meditate on that law. The contrast to this unstable, two-minded doubter is the resolute meditator on God's word in Psalm 1. That man's delight is in the law of the Lord. And what's the result? He's like a tree planted by streams of water. He is steadfast. He is unmoved. The trials of the life come against him, and his faith in God is resolute. The path of wisdom is the pattern of repeated, prayerful, faith-filled reflection on God's word. And that will create in your heart a depth of faith so that you'll be able to encounter the trials of this life in wisdom and faith. James instructs us to pray for this wisdom in trials. A question we often face, though, is how do you pray for the sufferer? Have you ever felt that? Somebody has just told you that they're experiencing suffering, and like, how do I pray for them? What do I pray for when somebody says, this is my hardship? And our question sometimes is, like, should I pray for circumstances? Do I only pray for, like, spiritual things? And I want to say, you pray for their circumstances, and you pray for their soul. Pray for their circumstances and pray for their soul. Now, if you're merely asking for change of circumstances, that's an incomplete request. I want to challenge you, as James would, to pray for joy. Pray for their faith. Pray for wisdom. Pray for both their circumstances and their soul. Point three, God, not wealth, is our only hope in trials. In the instability of trials, of hardship, of suffering, we're looking for something that's stable. We're looking for something that we can put our trust in. And sadly, sometimes we're tempted to put our trust in financial stability. So James addresses this, and he tells us that riches or finances are no foundation for our hope. He instructs that God alone is the foundation for our hope. And what James describes is that the rich and poor alike are simultaneously needy and exalted in Christ. They are in desperate need of God's grace, and by God's grace, they have an eternal inheritance. So verse 9, let the lowly brother, and the lowly brother contrasted with the rich brother, or the rich person, is probably somebody who is in poverty. So let the poor Christian boast in his exaltation. The Christian who has meager financial resources should rejoice in the great wealth that he has in Christ. And then James says that the rich man should boast in his humiliation. The rich man is tempted to think that he is untouchable, that suffering can't come to him. And James is saying he should boast in his experience of hardship because it reveals his only true hope, God himself. And James tells us that the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. The reality is both rich and poor alike fade away in their pursuits. But the rich man is tempted to think that he is immune from that suffering. The illustration James uses is that of a flower. I think of my front yard. I've got this beautiful tree. It's called a magnolia tree. Some of you know what a magnolia tree is. And this magnolia tree, when it blooms, I'm telling you, the whole tree is filled with these beautiful, big, white and pink flowers. And it's amazing. It's breathtaking. Now, some of you know another thing about a magnolia tree. It's very fragile. And usually we experience those flowers for a day, and then there's a frost, and those glorious pink petals, they turn to rotting brown petals that cover the ground, and it's kind of gross. James reminds us that riches are like that. They're temporary. They're not a secure hope for us. And he wants to drive deep into our hearts that God alone is a secure foundation for our hope. Trials often reveal our hope. It's easy sometimes to see vain hopes in other people and see, oh, they're trusting in this or that. But sometimes in our own lives, we don't recognize those things until suffering comes our way. And maybe our health is gone, or maybe a relationship is in turmoil, or maybe our finances collapse. And God strips away those false hopes. And God reminds us that He alone is a secure hope for all of life, including our suffering. Verse 12, God is our ultimate hope. God is our ultimate hope. James brings this discussion of trials as sufferings to a conclusion here, and he declares a blessing on those who are steadfast in trial. So, verse 12, blessed is the man. Now, blessing is a declaration of God's pleasure or approval on the person who is steadfast, resolute in the midst of trials. Now, we've mentioned a couple times now that there's a connection between what James says and some of the wisdom literature and scripture, and especially also with the Sermon on the Mount. So, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount begins with what? Declarations of blessing. And the last blessing in that section is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So, blessed are those who are enduring a specific type of persecution. James is similarly declaring God's blessing on the man who has steadfast, immovable, resolute, confident faith in the midst of the hardships of life. We got to be steadfast because sometimes God chooses not to remove us from the trial. Sometimes He does. Sometimes He changes our circumstances. Sometimes He calls us to be faithful in the midst of suffering. James holds out another reason that Christians can endure suffering differently than other people. Because we have hope. Suffering is endurable because we have hope. For when He has stood the test, He will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. The Christian sufferer has a longer vision of history than merely thinking about this life. The Christian sufferer understands his trial and hardship in the grander biblical narrative. Whatever happens in this life, the Christian has a confidence in God's faithfulness to His promises that he will receive the crown of life. This is a consistent biblical theme, training our perspective not to be on this present momentary pain, but to be on God's eternal promises. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. For this light and momentary affliction, this is a man who suffered a lot. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Light and momentary, eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, those are the things that the materialist world around us can see, the secular mind sees, but not those things, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. James is challenging us to retrain ourselves, to think about the hardships we are enduring, not in terms of present pain, but future glory. Okay, so I want to step back now, having looked at this text and walked through it. How are some ways to live it out? I have 3 points of application. First one is develop a biblical view of suffering. 2, endure suffering steadfastly. And then 3, and this is an imperative, hope. Hope. Develop a biblical view of suffering. If this isn't something that's already in your mind, I want to challenge you today to develop this view of suffering. One pastor said it like this. He said, I want you to see that suffering is not at all uncommon. But it's also not random. It's sent by our Heavenly Father, who is both sovereign and loving for our ultimate good. Indeed, I want you to understand that suffering is a vocation. It's a calling from God. When suffering or trials come into our lives, we're surprised by them. And we often ask this question, does God have a purpose in suffering? Now, as Christians, we know that the answer to that question is yes, because we look to the cross and we see that God accomplishes his great purpose in the world by the suffering of his Son. But the question that we often want to know is, does God have a purpose in my particular experience of suffering? Does God have a purpose even in that? Now, the answer to that question is yes, God has a purpose in that. The specific purpose in that suffering, that might remain a mystery to you. In fact, James is going to use an example from the Old Testament of a man who suffered greatly. Josh mentioned it in his call to worship. This character Job in the Old Testament. And Job endures great suffering. As he goes through these hardships of life, he never really knows what God's doing in his pain. Now, we know what God's doing because he tells us in the book of Job. But Job doesn't know. God's purposes in that are a mystery to him. And hear this, brothers and sisters. To trust God in the midst of suffering, even when we don't understand, is to treat him by faith as God, not as another human who owes us an explanation. Have a biblical view of suffering. Endure steadfastly. Having a biblical view of suffering, a confidence to know that God is doing something in the midst of our trials, enables us to endure steadfastly. As we trust God in our suffering, sometimes he sees fit by his grace to remove us from those circumstances, and sometimes he sees fit by his grace and goodness to leave us in those circumstances with a call to endure steadfastly. I love this story in the Old Testament as well. There are three young men who refuse to worship false gods, and they commit to worshiping God alone. And the king sees this, and it enrages him. So what he does, he said, hey, if you won't worship my false gods, he wouldn't call them false gods, but if you won't worship my gods, I'm going to throw you into a fiery furnace. Listen to how they respond to the fiery furnace of their life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. They have a confidence. They're crying out to God that God's going to deliver them. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. They have a resolute faith. If God removes them from the trial, praise God. If God calls them to walk through the fiery furnace of life, praise God. Endure steadfastly. And lastly, hope. Hope. Hope in God. One of the greatest things to sustain us in the hardships of life is hope. And that's what James is calling us to in verse 12. To trust in the promises of God for those who love him. I have a friend who would say in the chaos of life, God is still on his throne and his promises are still sure. His promises, his promise, the crown of life, is still sure. It's still awaiting us. And that suffering, the experience of hardships in life, it enables us to see our hopes more clearly. And in the midst of pain, we can pray with even more fervency, "Come, Lord Jesus." That is our hope. Let's pray together. Father God, suffering is hard. To look out at this church, I know some of the trials that you are bringing us through right now. And I pray for each of us. God, let us face the trials of life with steadfast, resolute faith. Let us have joy as we trust in you, being confident that you are doing something, even if we don't know what it is. God, I pray that you retrain our perspective, not to be focused on present pain, but to be focused on eternal glory, so that we can sing together, "Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight, when the clouds be rolled back as a scroll." And we can pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.